Welcome to Slaking Thirsts, a podcast that's all about bringing the thirst deep within our hearts for love and communion to the heart of Christ, a divine heart, who is seeking our love and communion in return. The hope is that the two thirsts would meet and both thirsts would be slaked.
Well, friends, good morning. It is an honor, it's a delight, it's a joy to be with you this morning, speaking to one of the best looking crowds I've seen yet all day. This is, Molly didn't tell me that bringing America back to life draws the best looking people. I mean, this is wonderful. I am just so honored to be speaking with you this morning, and I just want to thank again Molly and the planning committee for inviting me, just a little parochial vicar here in Wadsworth, Ohio, to speak. So when I asked Molly, after she asked me to be a speaker here, I asked her, what do you want me to talk about? And she said, whatever you'd like, right, with her, you know, British accent, whatever you'd like, which is a dangerous thing for me. She just writes this blank check, and I'm glad I have a clock here in front of me. If any of you ever hear me preach, you know I can be a bit verbose. So I'm grateful that I get to speak, and so truth be told, whenever I get the opportunity to just, you know, speak on whatever I'd like, my mind always turns to this woman, to Our Lady, to the woman I love the most. And whenever I'm stuck with trying to figure out what to talk about, you know, homily prep, things like that, my go-to is just to sit with Our Lady. She's the untier of knots, and she always unties the knots of my mind. And I asked her, what should I talk about? And she said, me. Talk about me. And I'm happy to oblige. I heard her say, I want us to ponder me as the antidote to the culture of death. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. She was the Lord's final gift to humanity. He saved the best for last. Even after he gave us the Eucharist from the cross, before he gives up his spirit, he gives us his mother. He turns to John, the beloved disciple, who represents all of us as the beloved. And he says, behold your mother. Ecce mater tua, behold your mother. That's what I want us to do this morning, to behold this woman, to behold this woman. What does that mean, to behold someone or to behold something? It means to hold them into your being, to take them into yourself, to contemplate, to ponder. And look, when we look at the history of the church, the history of civilization, it's easy to see patterns. Right? It was Mark Twain who said, you know, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme, right? That was Mark Twain. You can see throughout the history of the church this emergence of anti-human, anti-family, anti-life death culture. What Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute, what she calls the Gnostic death culture. Our world today is this Gnostic death culture, but it's nothing new. It's bubbled up before. It's bubbled up before, time and again. But there really is, when you search the history of the church and civilization, there really is only one shining example in which the culture of death gets overthrown and supplanted by the culture of life. And it's when Our Lady appeared to a recently converted Indian named Juan Diego, bearing a message to the world, an embodied message, a visual message, an embodied message that was revealing the deepest meanings of our humanity, the deepest meanings of our embodiment, the deepest meanings of what is the significance of our being created, male and female, in the image and likeness of God? All of that was at the heart of the overthrow of the culture of death. So friends, yes, in our fight against the Gnostic death cult of our present age, we have to fight in new and creative ways, in all sorts of ways, in legal ways, in every way possible, right? We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them on the land of craft. We will fight them everywhere as much as we can. But if we don't begin with Our Lady, if we don't begin here with her, with the one who overthrew the culture of death already, then ultimately our efforts are going to be, they're going to come to naught. We have to contemplate her. We have to begin with her. So let's pause, let's pray as we behold our mother this morning. If you join me in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this gathering. We give you thanks and praise for just all the many stories and hearts and lives represented in this room, that you're the author of all of our stories. That right now, Father, in heaven, you are not nervous when you consider what is happening here in our country and in our world, that you are doing something. You've already won the victory. And Lord, we claim today in this conference, we claim that victory again to remind ourselves why we have hope and why we fight, why we're happy warriors. Jesus, send forth your grace upon us to protect us and all those we love. And this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's behold our mother, this woman who is far and away the most depicted woman in human history. The most depicted woman in human history. Now, I know because of our Catholic sensibilities, we often get, I don't know, we're used to seeing Mary, accustomed to seeing Mary like this. Gentle, demure, poised, prayerful, right? But I have a personal predilection for how the medieval monks depicted her in their manuscripts, right? Mary as the demon-fighting warrior princess, right? Over and over again, they depicted this lady as a force to be reckoned with. Look at her with her war hammer right there. This is Our Lady, right? This is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Again, the most depicted woman in human history, depicted in every civilization, in every culture, in every way imaginable, in all of our art, our architecture, stained glass, sculpture, iconography. She's been sung by the praises of poets and composers. She is the all-beautiful one, tota pulchra est, Maria. She is the one who has captured the imagination of Dante and Michelangelo. This woman who is the muse of the ages. This humble virgin of Nazareth. She is the mystical rose. She's the garden enclosed. She's the open vessel of longing, as Pope Benedict said. She's the morning star around, announcing the dawn, and she's, more than anything, she's clothed with the sun, and she's dancing on the moon. She was and she is totally alive, totally real. She's not a figment of history. She's not a character of fiction. She was and is a real woman. There once was a woman who walked this planet, who opened herself, her whole being, so fully, so completely, that she literally conceived divine life in her womb. And this image, Guadalupe, it reveals all of this. All of this is contained in this. The theology of Mary's body is revealed by this image. And that's what I want us to contemplate this morning, that we're going to be turning to this image, the tilma of Guadalupe, to tell this story and to see how this image, it holds the secret in many ways to overthrowing the culture of death, because her body reveals the deepest truths of every body. It reveals the deepest truths of every body. Now, some of us may be more familiar with this story than others, so I just want to re-familiarize us with the story of Our Lady of Guadalupe. It's an amazing story. One day, as a young, recent convert to the faith, this Aztec convert, Juan Diego, as I said, he was on his way to Mass. And as he was traveling along, he was passing by Tepeyac Hill, and he heard this burst of birdsong. It caught his attention. He looked up the hill, and he saw this radiantly beautiful, stunning woman, glowing in majesty. And she assured him that he ought to not be afraid, and that she was the Mother of God. And she desired that a shrine be built, or a temple be built her in her honor, to honor her son. And Juan Diego responds, "Who am I to bear this message? Who am I to tell the bishop this news?" I think it's astounding when you look at the history of Mary interacting with humanity. She's always picking the unlikeliest of messengers, doesn't she? Right? Juan Diego, she picks Saint Bernadette of Lourdes. She picks Jacinta and Francesco and Lucia Marto in her visions of Fatima. She picks nobodies because she loves the little ones, right? Because she's a mom. So, The sign that Mary says that I will give you, Juanito, for the bishop, where all these Castilian roses that were growing up out of the frozen ground, Castilian roses which aren't native to this part of Mexico, nor do they bloom at this time of year. So Mary helps Juan Diego arrange all these roses in the coarse cactus fiber outer garment that he wore, known as the tilma. She arranged the roses, and he bore the roses to the bishop, and he comes to the bishop's residence. He's going to show the bishop these roses, thinking, this is the sign, right? He lets loose the roses in front of the presence of the bishop, and all of a sudden, this image appears on the surface of the tilma. This image, Now, let me say something about this image. It's not a painting. Many people don't know this. It's not a painting. It's not made with any pigmentation, dye, anything known to man. It's of no earthly substance. The tilma, it should have deteriorated centuries ago. It's made out of coarse cactus fibers. But there it is. You can see it with your own eyes in Mexico City 500 years later. The image itself, it's astounding. It always remains at 98.6 degrees. As if she is there perpetually. Because she is. It survived bombings and fires. There's one extraordinary story of this man, he hid a bomb in this flower pot, put it up on the altar. At the time, there was this huge golden cross above the image. As the bomb explodes, the image of our Lord on the cross, the cross bends down, shielding the image from the blow, protecting it from the blast. Like that's, I mean, of course Jesus would do that for his mom, right? Of course he would. Of course he would. Ophthalmologists, they've confirmed that there are these tiny micro images in her eyes. That her eyes literally operate and function like normal human eyes. There is refraction and the flipping of images in her eyes. The stars on her cloak, these constellations, these are the constellations that appeared in the night sky over Tepeyac Hill on December 12, 1531. However, it was a puzzle to astronomers for years trying to figure out, trying to make sense of it because they were all wrong. And then it was one astronomer who thought, oh, they're just inverted, as if they're arranged on her outer garment, as if you are standing outside of the universe looking down upon the stars. What? So Our Lady appears for the next, she appears, and then for the next 10 years, nearly 3,000 Aztecs and Mexicans, they converted every single day, like a Pentecost every day for a decade. At the same time in Europe, when the European church is embroiled in the Protestant Reformation, the same number of Catholics who left the church entered the church in the New World because of this woman. So who is this woman? She's your mama, if I can put it very simply. That's what she told Juan Diego. That's what she told him. She said to him, listen and let it penetrate your heart. Do not be troubled or weighed down with grief. Do not fear any illness or vexation, any anxiety or pain. Am I not here who am your mother? Are you not under my shadow and my protection? Am I not your fountain of life? Are you not in the folds of my mantle, in the crossing of my arms? Is there anything else you need? How extraordinary. The first time Mary appears, the first apparition, she's telling the world, I am your mother. I am your mother. In later apparitions, you know, things get a little bit hairy. Fatima, she's like, kids, here's a vision of hell. Okay. But when she first showed up, she's like, I'm your mama. I'm your mama. Now, the question is, why did the Aztecs convert so rapidly? What did they see? What did they see? We have to understand that this image, it's not just a pretty depiction of Our Lady. The tilma itself, it's a codex, if I can put it that way. It's full of symbols that spoke the language of the Aztecs. It's the language that untwists the lies of the Aztec culture, which was a graphic, violent culture of death, graphic images and displays of pornographic sexuality. Like, again, history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. Can I get an amen? Yeah. This is what she enters into. She comes onto the scene 500 years ago and she untwists what sin twisted up, their culture of the image. What she shows us, what's depicted in the image, is the victory of the true God. Right? This woman, she's clothed with the sun. She's got the moon under her feet. She's crowned in stars. All of this spoke directly into the cosmology of the Aztecs. And it revealed to them true worship, true worship. Like, and it showed them the ultimate meaning of the body, which was not death, but life-givingness, love and communion, that we were destined to be filled to the full with divine life. That's Mary's body. That's what it's proclaiming, that she is filled with divine life. This is the destiny of all of our bodies. Right? In the Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And life everlasting. Whose body? Not just Jesus' body. Your body. Every body. Right, this comes from our first pope, St. Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:4. He says we are destined for the divinization of our nature. What she is by grace, we too will become by grace. This is why she is our life, our sweetness, and our hope. That's who she is. So I want us to look at some of these images, some of these encoded symbols in the codex of the Tilma. So let's first start right here. Oh, we have the Aztecs. Okay, moving on. All right. So this image right here, this little flowery image right here, we think it's a pretty little design. It's not just a pretty little design. This is the Aztec glyph for the heart, also for human civilization. That's what that little symbol means. And if you notice, it's connected by this sort of river, this sort of ventricle that connects it to that blue. And that blue for them was a symbol of divinity, of the heavens. In other words, what they saw was divine life, the heavenly world has to pass into human civilization. It wants to enter into the human heart and human civilization to bring about flourishing. Mary comes to them as what they called a mestiza. Her ethnicity is this, she's not Aztec, she's not Spanish. She's this mixed race of Spanish and Aztec, these mestiza. This was part of the horror of the Spanish conquest of Mexico, that there was rape and pillage, and there were all of these mestiza, these mixed breed children running around at the time. And Mary comes to them as one of them. Right? She's not afraid of our shame. She enters deeply into our wounds. She's showing us, right? She's showing us that she's not afraid of the things that shame us. We see on her head this outer garment, right? This teal image that's covered with the stars. That's a symbol, like I said, of the heavens. And of course, it's reinforced by the stars. It's covering over that tan inner garment, which is a symbol of earth or humanity. So you see this image of the heavenly clothing the human. If you ever get a chance, by the way, to go to our cathedral in downtown Cleveland, St. John the Evangelist Cathedral, if you look up at the ceiling, you notice the ceiling is this beautiful shade of blue covered in stars. Why do you think that is? It's a reminder that we are engulfed, surrounded by Our Lady. That's who she is. It might be hard to see right here, but the little necklace, the brooch she has this cross on it. And for the Aztecs, this was telling them that she's an emissary of the God of the Spanish missionaries who are always holding up the image of the cross. Their God is her God. She represents the God that they represented. As she stands on the moon, right, she's in front of the sun, she's clothed in the stars, all of those things, sun, moon, and stars, they were all Aztec deities. So here she is standing on the moon, in front of the sun, clothed in the stars, signaling to them, I am greater than all of these. I am greater than all of these. And yet, notice her head is bowed down and her hands are folded in prayer. She's telling them, I am not a goddess. I'm not the highest. That's not who I am. She is, as Fulton Sheen said, she is the moon. She is the moon. Hers, Fulton Sheen said, hers is a reflected light, right? God who made the sun also made the moon. The moon does not take away from the brilliance of the sun. All its light is reflected from the sun. The Blessed Mother reflects her divine son. Without him, she is nothing. With him, she is the mother of men. The mother of men. If you notice in her hands, she's got this, it's very difficult to see, but she's got this little maraca, this little shaker, this shell. It was used for Aztec victory dances. If you notice, her knee is bent, right? Her knee is bent. What is she doing? She is doing a victory dance. This is the dancing queen, right? This is the original dancing queen. That's who she is. And she's dancing in the moonlight, right? That's who she is. And this woman's on fire, if I can do another musical reference. That's who she is. Now, let's look at this the bottom of the image. You see right here, you see this angel who in one hand is holding the blue and the other hand is holding the tan. We see in this symbol, this image of the Annunciation. Like this angel, this Gabriel figure coming together, bringing together in this woman the one who joins heaven and earth. That's who this woman is. the one in whom heaven and earth are joined together. Now let's look at her hair. This is astounding. That parting of her hair right there, that parting was a symbol in the Aztec culture. It was a symbol of virginity. It was a symbol of virginity. That's how the unmarried women wore their hair. Now, the ribbon that you see, that black sash over her belly, that was a symbol of pregnancy, right? A pregnant Aztec woman, they would tie this sash around their middle. In fact, this is astounding. In the very day in Mexico, the very hour when the Mexican government voted to legalize abortion, Our Lady's womb glowed out of the image. What is she declaring? There is life in the womb. Sacred life. Sacred life. So let's just recap. The part of the hair, virgin. The sash in the middle. But what about this? This little four-petaled flower right here that's situated directly over her womb. This was the Aztec symbol of divinity right here. So let's add it up. Let's do the math. What did the Aztecs see when they saw this image? They saw virgin pregnant with God. That's what they saw. Virgin pregnant with God. Friends, this is holy, holy, holy. Virgin pregnant with God. Virgin pregnant with God. If those words don't cause you to just be overwhelmed, friends, let me just suggest that you've not yet really pondered the incarnation. The God that we're talking about is the God of the sun and the moon and the stars. The God who in Genesis 3:16 it says, or in 1:16 it says, he made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, which was the, and the lesser light to govern the night, which is the. And then there's a semicolon in the text, and it says, and he made the stars also. You don't seem impressed by our God. I'm sorry. I'm trying. Have you ever considered how many stars there are? This is the God that we're talking about, who made the stars also. The God who split the Red Sea in two, who banged out the Big Bang, who glowed out of fire in the burning bush. This is the God who in this unimaginable act of condescension and humility, does this high dive into practically nothingness. He hides himself in fetal tissue in the virgin's womb. This is folly. This is madness that our God would come so close and he would do such a thing. This was the act that our enemy could not have imagined. This was his undoing. The pride of the demonic mind could not have imagined the length to which our God would humble himself. Virgin pregnant with God. Centuries before the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ, you've got Isaiah prophesying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. Right here in this image, in this mystery, virgin pregnant with God, we are at the nexus mysteriorum. We are at the heart of the mystery, where all the rays converge, where everything is just overwhelming. It's like staring into the noonday sun. It's blinding in its beauty, and it's overwhelming in its majesty. Virgin pregnant with God. This is the heart of the mystery that lies at the heart of our faith, at the heart of the gospel. Like the stunning proposal that's at the heart of the gospel, friends, is that there is a stunning proposal at the heart of the gospel. That the God of the universe desires to bend the knee before every human creature and say, I desire to join my life to you, that you would live with me eternally. It's not mere friendship he's interested in. He wants union. This is what's revealed in this virgin pregnant with God. This is, friends, this is, in this we see what the enemy hates the most. This is what he's attacking. He's going after the one flesh union of man and woman. Like our complementarity, our capacity to be image bearers. And in particular, my dear sisters, he's going after you because of your wombs. He hates your femininity because it's a reminder of her. When he looks at you, he's reminded of her, the one whose heel is still on his neck. That's why the original war on women, the only war on women, comes from the demonic mind. Because of her, yes. Because of her, yes. St. Paul, friends, St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, he describes all of this, this nexus mysteriorum, he describes all of this with this unbelievable phrase, the great mystery. St. Paul, he quotes Genesis. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting Genesis. Then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church." You see, what Paul does is he marries together these two unions, the original union of man and woman in the garden and the union of Christ and the church. Like, this is the lens that helps us to understand how Christ wants to relate to humanity. He's not merely interested in friendship or personal relationship. That's not nearly deep enough. I've got personal relationships and friendships all over the place with all sorts of people to varying degrees of intimacy. You, as married men and women, you've got personal relationships and friendships with all sorts of people to varying degrees of intimacy. But again, those of you who are married, I imagine you only have a spousal relationship with one other person. If not, I'm sure there's confession somewhere, okay? Spousal doesn't simply mean sexual, it means total. The total gift of self. The total gift of self. St. Paul is revealing to us that God wants a spousal type relationship with us, that the least inadequate analogy to understand how God wants to relate to us is, it's like that of spouses, he's saying. This is the great mystery. The desire for Christ to unite himself, to marry humanity. Friends, have you ever noticed that there's only one moment in the entire creed where we bow our heads? It's not when we speak of the Father Almighty. It's not when we speak of Jesus the Son. It's not even when we speak of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. It's when we say, "Who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man." This moment, virgin pregnant with God, when heaven and earth join in the womb of the Virgin, when the two become one flesh. So how are we supposed to make sense of that? And what does that have to do with us? What does it mean that the human body, in particular the female body, was created in such a way that it was capable of conceiving God? Like, what does it mean that God came in the flesh? What does it mean that God was born? In a word, it means this. It reveals the ultimate meaning of femininity. It reveals the ultimate meaning of masculinity. It reveals the ultimate meaning of our humanity. And the goodness of life, that our sexual complementarity is a great sign that points to the eternal life-giving love of the Trinity, and it points to the relationship that Christ has with the church. That's what it reveals. So friends, the antidote of the insanity of our culture's this Gnostic death cult, the overthrow of the culture of death, this throwaway culture that we live in, as Pope Francis says, this culture that despises and at the same time idolizes the human body, this culture that sees persons as disposable rather than indispensable and irreplaceable, this culture that we're living in, the antidote comes through understanding, having the lens to see the true meaning of our human embodiment. This is the reason why there is an all-out war on our flesh. There's a war for the words. To understand our embodiment, to understand our humanity. Friends, the Bible is telling this grand story. Like the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed this, the Bible, it begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. The whole story is telling this love story, right? The Garden of Eden, we see a marriage in an earthly paradise. The Bible concludes in the book of Revelation with the marriage of Christ the Lamb and his bride, the church, in a heavenly paradise. And then smack dab in the middle of the Bible, you have the Song of Songs, which is beautiful, drippingly beautiful love poetry, speaking of the longing of bridegroom for bride. It was Pope Benedict, by the way, who said that the Song of Songs, it expresses the essence of biblical faith. And if there's any single guys in here, there's also some really good pickup lines in the Song of Songs. You know, like, your belly is like a bushel of wheat. I mean, I don't know any woman who doesn't want to hear that. Anyway, the first human words in Scripture are Adam waking up to see his bride Eve. This one at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The last human words in Scripture is the church crying out, come, Lord Jesus. It's the longing for the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. Again, the Song of Songs, it's the essence of biblical faith. And then all throughout the Old Testament, what you see, the prophets speaking about their Lord, not just simply as creator or master, but they speak about the Lord as bridegroom. As bridegrooms who entered into covenant marital relationship with Israel. And Israel's idolatry comes to be understood as infidelity. It's a call back to fidelity to the covenant. That's what all of this is. Isaiah says, as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your God marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. It's all over the liturgy. Jesus' first miracle was at the wedding feast of Cana. Of all places, of all things, he chose the wedding feast of Cana. He could have turned like turtles into giraffes or something. I don't know. It would have been a very weird miracle. I agree. I just thought of it right now. Anyway, but what does he do? He turns 180 gallons of water into 180 gallons of wine. If you go back in the ancient world, the bridegroom at ancient Jewish weddings, he basically had one job. Make sure there was enough wine for the party. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. Who is the one who actually provides the wine at this wedding? It's Jesus. He's signaling from the very start, I am the bridegroom. The catechism itself says the entire Christian life bears the mark of the spousal love of Christ and his church. Friends, all of this that I'm speaking of, our masculinity and femininity, the call of the two to become one flesh, and the life-giving covenantal love of marriage, this is not an incidental or accidental fact of our biology. It's not just a nifty way that we reproduce. It's a theological icon. Our complementarity, it's a theological icon. It's the most powerful sign. Our God speaks in sign language, if we can put it that way. Our humanity is the powerful sign that reveals who our God is. And if you were the enemy, and if you wanted to cause the most confusion, the most chaos, if you wanted to mess people's lives up the most, what would be the thing that you would try to attack and undermine and warp? Marriage, family, sexuality. If this is the lens that helps us see the mystery, you would aim all of your diabolical fury at our human embodiment. Friends, welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. All of the fury and the confusion about gender and sexuality, it's only coming from one place. It's coming from the enemy. And the enemy is the enemy. It's coming from the enemy. Our bodies are telling the secret. Mary's body, in the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, it reveals the secrets. It tells us who we are. Where do we come from? Where are we going? What are we destined for? The astounding claim that the church holds out is that we are destined to be divinized. It's unbelievable when you consider history that in the 20th century, which arguably was the bloodiest century in all of human history, the greatest atrocities against the human person, mountains of corpses, rivers of blood. It was in the very center of that century, the century that saw the splitting of the atom and devastation. The church herself, God herself, dropped his own A-bomb on the century that was marked by blood. 1950, the declaration of the Assumption of Mary. Our A-bomb. What is it declaring? That we see in Mary, filled with divine life, we see who we are called to be and what we will be, what the meaning of the human body is, the destiny of the human body, that we are not dust destined for the grave. We are dust destined for divinization. We don't look at Mary and think, oh, gosh, man, like it must be so awesome to be you. And it just stinks to be human. We look at her again to see our hope. She is not the aberration. She's not the aberration from the norm. We are the aberration from the norm. She is what humanity was always meant to be. Clothed with the sun, filled with divine life. Was it not Jesus' desire? He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already blazing. What do we see in this woman clothed in the sun? She's the burning bush of the New Testament, on fire but not consumed. Who remembers a few years ago, the beginning of Holy Week, when Notre Dame in Paris was burning to the ground? Who remembers this? I mean, who can forget it, right? I remember watching that and thinking, this is the demonic, the diabolical mockery of Jesus' desire for his bride, the church. He desires to see his bride engulfed with beauty and glory and fire and his love. Any saint who's ever glimpsed into the heart of the Sacred Heart can only stammer out one thing. Fire. It's filled with divine fire. She is filled with divine fire. She is filled with divine fire. This world in which we inhabit right now, this culture in which we find ourselves, friends, this Gnostic death cult that's both idolizing, like I said, and despising the body, it's because we don't know who we are. We don't know the great dignity of our humanity. And if I can be so bold, this is what fuels the abortion industry, a total loss of vision of what it means to be human, the glory of our humanity, the giftedness of sexuality, the incredible privilege of partnering with the Creator God to procreate, to do something that we witness that only happens in Genesis, that he speaks out of nothing and life comes forth. Friends, 500 years ago, Our Lady, she entered into a culture of death, a culture of sacrifice, a culture of pornography, a culture of graphic sexuality, a culture of death. And she presented the truth in her body, in the image of the tilma. And just as, if you look at the Old Testament, just as the walls of Jericho, they came crumbling down after the Ark of the Covenant encircled them, I'm convinced of this. So too will the walls of our secular culture. They will come crumbling down as well. When we cling to Mary, because she's the Ark of the New Covenant. She's the Ark of the New Covenant. You had to think that soldiers in the army of God's people, they must have thought, there must have been large swaths of them who thought, why again are we grabbing that gold box? What is that going to do for us? Those are some big walls. Those are some big men with big spears and big arrows. And we're going to just walk in a circle with this box? okay. And much to their astonishment, it comes crumbling down. Friends, we're going to cling to Mary. We're going to cling to the rosary, marching around the rosary with Our Lady, the Ark of the New Covenant. Her womb is indeed full and blessed and radiant with light and life. And she will be the spearhead that brings it all down. So let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we turn to you now. And we ask for Mary's intercession. The Queen of heaven and earth, the Queen of the heavenly armies, we ask for her to pray for us. We pray for the complete overthrow and the overthrow of the culture of death. We ask for Our Lady's intercession, Our Lady of Guadalupe, for every woman right now who this day, this moment, is contemplating abortion. We pray for every man right now who is pressuring a woman to have an abortion. And we pray that through Mary's Immaculate Heart, we would see the triumph of the culture of life. Give us the grace to be happy warriors, to cling to her, our mother, who in her flesh reveals the dignity of our humanity. And we turn to you now, Mary, as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.